And it is good to see you on this gloomy day. If you have your Bibles, if you could please open them to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a small book in the Old Testament. The book's written before Jesus. And I encourage you to look it up in your table of contents because it can be hard to find. As we're in Nehemiah 7, some of you might have remembered a movie that came out maybe 2 years ago or so, produced by Angelina Jolie, but it was called Unbroken. It was based off a biography about the great Olympic runner, Louis Zamperini, who spent several years as a Japanese prisoner of war. I'd seen the movie when it came out, but recently I read the biography that the movie was based on, and as always, the movie did not come close to capturing the actual story. I read a lot, so it can be hard for me sometimes to I don't always get affected by what I read just because there's all this information coming in. But reading this biography, I was just moved to tears at different points, hearing about the different ways the Japanese guards sought to break Louis and his fellow prisoners. In World War II, 30,000 prisoners of war were tortured to death in Japanese prison camps. And that's compared to only 1,000 who died in Germany. And so it's not a good thing when your cruelty is greater than that of a Nazi. And the movie focuses on these horrors. It focuses on the horrors of the prison of war camps. However, when you read the book, only half the story is really about that. The other half is about Louis's transition home. You see, the movie fades to black once Louis is released, but the reality is Louis's challenges certainly did not fade to black at that moment. As he came back, and every night he struggled with night terrors that eventually devolved into flashbacks, and his life is almost completely destroyed by post-traumatic stress syndrome. He had left Japan, but Japan had not left him. He wasn't there anymore, but the memories of what he had experienced still shaped his current experience. His past paralyzed him in the present. And I wonder, as we gather here this morning, how many of us this can be true for us as well. There's certain memories that we have from our past that continue to shape how we act and live in the present. I believe this is what we're going to see as we come to Nehemiah chapter 7. If you are reading through the book of Nehemiah, this chapter can be a very easy chapter to skip, because there's a few lines of preamble and then just another long list of names and numbers. But we need to slow down here and think about what is going on. There are no throwaway chapters in the Bible. All are preserved and written by God for a reason. And so here's what we're going to see as we study this chapter. We're going to see that there are powerful memories that these Israelites are having that are shaping how they're living in the present. And these memories are getting in the way and blocking them from moving forward in their relationship with God. And we're going to see how God comes to their rescue. And through what they're going through, how God wants to come to our rescue as well. And so I'm going to read the first 7 verses of this chapter, and then we'll touch on the names and some of the lists as well. But let's read through the first 7 verses, and then I'll pray for the preaching of God's word. Nehemiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Now when the wall had been built, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over it, Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remamai, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishpreth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bahani. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would come, and that you would bring these ancient words to life to us today. I pray that you would come and you would help us listen with open hearts and open minds. Whatever preconceptions, whatever thoughts we have as we read these verses, or as we have just as it comes to you and what we think about you, Lord God, I pray for openness today. I pray that we would come as blank slates to let your word be written on our hearts. Whether we've been following you for years or whether we came today just out of curiosity, I pray that we would all hear your voice speaking to us. And because of that, we would not leave here the same. And so God, I pray that you would be with us through the preaching of your word, and that you'd be with every church that gathers in this city this morning through the preaching of your word. I pray for our friends, particularly in West Philadelphia, Covenant Community Church. I pray for Pastor Ian as he preaches today. Would you fill him with power? Would you add to that church those who are being saved? Would you strengthen that church that they might be a witness in their neighborhood, Lord God, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this chapter starts with an incredibly understated sentence. Verse 1 says, "Now when the wall had been built." Some of you might not have been here for the start of the series, but the fact that this wall was built is absolutely astounding. This wall had laid in ruins for 150 years. Just think about that for a minute. We're talking three generations. What was going on in our country 150 years ago? The Civil War had just been fought. We need to feel the effect of these 150 years. I mean, I got upset when our building renovation here got delayed by 5 months. These people were experiencing people living, being born, and dying before ever seeing any progress made. And so, it's shocking to me that this is just saying here, the wall was then built. This is fast. This is astounding that this happened. Now, you might be thinking, what's the big deal? What's the issue? I mean, okay, it took a while, but there's cities that have been built all around the world. There's cities that still lie in ruins. There's cities that have been in ruins for hundreds of years. What's the big deal? Well, we need to remember what this city was about. The city of Jerusalem had a special place in God's redemptive plan because this was the city that God promised would bring a Savior for the world. And so for these walls to be broken down made it look like that promise was in jeopardy. And so the fact that these walls have been rebuilt, this is tremendously good news. We remember that the reason these walls have been rebuilt is because a previous effort led by a man named Ezra had failed about 12 years before Nehemiah. And Nehemiah, news doesn't travel fast in the ancient world because you didn't have cell phones or anything like that. So it takes about almost a decade for news to get to Nehemiah, who's living in Persia. And he hears that the wall rebuilding effort had failed, and he weeps and mourns for days as he just groans over God's people still being oppressed. And after praying, the Lord leads him to action. This is the problem when we pray. Sometimes when we pray, the answer comes through God wanting us to do something. And that's what happens with Nehemiah. God says, stop just mourning about it and start doing something about it. And so he puts it on Nehemiah's heart to go rebuild these walls. And so Nehemiah goes to the Persian king and he asks for permission to go rebuild these walls. He asks for people and provision. And the king, in a surprising move, actually grants this request. And so Nehemiah goes to rebuild the ruins of this wall. And he organizes thousands of people, over 40 different work groups. All the while, as he's working, all the time, we've seen him be spied on. We've seen him be intimidated by the enemies of Israel and threatened by them. And so not only is Nehemiah, as he's working on this wall, not only is he trying to do something that hadn't been done for generations, he's doing that under constant threat of death. He instructed his workers to work on the wall with tools in one hand while holding their sword in the other. You think you have bad working conditions. He had tremendous opposition, and yet despite this opposition, despite generations of previous failures, we come to verse 7 and it says, "Now when the wall had been built." I mean, I don't know about you, but after reading that sentence, I'd expect it to go on to say, "And Nehemiah took a second and they threw a massive party." I mean, this is an incredible once in a generation's achievement. I mean, in our culture, we throw parties for like kids graduating kindergarten. I mean, no offense if you've done that, but like, think about it for a moment. Your kid graduated kindergarten. I mean, hopefully they learned the alphabet and some colors and that eating glue is not a good thing, right? Like, it's like not that big a deal. But this is a big deal. This deserves a party. But Nehemiah doesn't even stop to pause for a breath. He sets up leaders. He puts in a rotation of guards. See, here's what he cared. He didn't care about just the wall being built. He wanted to see a city established. Which then leads him to a problem. Leads him to a problem because he sets the city all up, but there's a big problem. What's the problem? There are no people in the city. The city was wide and large, verse 4 says, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Now, we read this, and this maybe doesn't seem like that big a deal to you. But in ancient times, we need to understand that there was nothing more attractive than living in a city. A city brought protection. Because in a city, you weren't isolated and vulnerable to roving bands of thieves like you would be in the countryside. In a city, you could actually sleep soundly at night knowing that there were walls and guards on the walls protecting you. A city brought protection, and a city brought status. Like if you were from the city, you were a big deal. You were a different social class. When you'd introduce yourself in ancient times, you wouldn't just give your name, you'd say where you're from. And so it wouldn't just be Jeff, it would be, "I'm Jeff from Philadelphia, home of the best team in football right now." In ancient times, you took pride in the place where you were from. And part of the reason that Nehemiah has given for rebuilding these walls is so that the people who used to live in the city could come back into the city and not be taunted and mocked anymore. It was a place. He was doing this so that broken people could come and once again hold their heads high. But now that the wall had been built, no one wanted to come and live in the city. This would have been as shocking as a homeless person denying a penthouse on Rittenhouse Square. What is going on? This makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Well, we can tell what's going on through what God puts on Nehemiah's heart to do. Well, there's a response. No people being in the city. There's a response that comes immediately after that in verse 5 as it says, "Then God put it in my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy." A genealogy was a book of history. And not just about names, but a history of a people. See, God told Nehemiah to go get a history book. Why is he doing that? Because the Israelites were struggling with some things from their history. It was one thing to work on the wall, but when it came time to move into the city, well, their history in the city is that was where they had failed. The fact that the city had been destroyed was a direct result of their being faithless to God. We saw this in Nehemiah chapter 1. As Nehemiah hears about the ruins of Jerusalem, what does he first do? He confesses sin. See, God had told his people that if they abandoned him, then he would abandon their city and it would be destroyed. And so as these people were working on the wall, they were okay working on the wall, but when it came time to move into the city, they were remembering their faithlessness. They were remembering their history. And they were not feeling worthy. The memory of what they had done was the story that they were currently living in. And what I love as I've been poring over this chapter is just seeing the heart of God for his people in this. He doesn't leave them outside the city. He doesn't leave them feeling less than, not able to come in and achieve the status of being in Jerusalem, not worthy of the protection that the city walls leaves. No, what does God do? God puts it in the heart of Nehemiah to go get a history book because God wanted them to remember something else. And so I'm going to tell this morning's sermon, what do you remember? What do you remember? And we're going to see two things that Nehemiah uses this history book to remind these people who are struggling with memories of their failures, two things that he reminds them about. And the first is this. We need to remember how we got here. We need to remember how we got here. In this genealogy book that Nehemiah pulls out, he doesn't start by just adding people's names to it. No, he starts by reading the names that are already in it. Because he says at the end of verse 5, "And I found in the book of genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile." So here's what's going on. The exile is what happened when the city of Jerusalem had first been destroyed. King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had came in and he had wiped it off the face of the map and carried the people out of their place back to Babylon and enslaved them. And so what are the names that Nehemiah is reading? It's reading the names of those who had survived the exile and had come out of Babylon and return to Jerusalem. And in reading these names, he is reminding the people of God's promise. A promise that is repeated again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. One place is in 2 Kings 19, 30 through 31, which says, "The surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this." We see this promise repeated word for word by the prophets Isaiah, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Micah, and Zephaniah. God's trying to drive home a point. And the point is that God has made a promise that no matter what his people go through, he will always preserve for himself a remnant. He'll always preserve for himself certain people who will survive. Not because they're better, not because they're stronger, not because they're survivors. No, why will these people survive? It says the zeal of the Lord will do this. The Lord God is going to save his people. And so here we see two different things at play. On the one hand, the whole reason the city was destroyed was because people had been faithless to God. But the whole reason that there was people here to rebuild it was because God was faithful. Even though they had chosen to abandon him, God had chosen not to abandon them. He had preserved them in exile, and he had brought them back to the land. By reading these names, Nehemiah is reminding these people of God's faithfulness to preserve them. Yes, we screwed up. Yes, we failed God. But we're not here because we're worthy. You are here because God has been gracious to you. God's grace is his favor. to those who only deserve his judgment. Sometimes it gets called undeserved favor. It's not undeserved favor. It's actually a lot more than that. It's ill-deserved favor. Nehemiah doesn't say, hey, listen, you can come in to the walls because you worked really hard on the walls. He says, you've earned a place in the city. Even though you've messed up, now you've made up. That's not what he says. No, he brings out a book of those who had been brought out of exile by the grace of God. And he reads those names, showing that it is not about what we earn from God. Our story has always been about God's grace to us. And so he's writing this down, and he's reading these names to say, listen, stop getting hung up on you. It's never been about you in the first place. It's been our God and his great grace. Friends, when we are tempted to feel paralyzed by our past failures, we need to remember that it's never been about us in the first place. In many ways, actually, feeling guilt and shame can be an inverted form of pride, because you're still being self-consumed. You're still looking in the mirror and only seeing yourself. And you're not liking what you're seeing, but you're still just looking at you. You're still looking within. And this is why learning to love yourself never works and delivers people the hope that they are looking for. Because the solution to being self-consumed with our guilt is not learn to be consumed with ourselves in a different way. No, how we need to be rescued from our past failures is by remembering and not looking at ourselves, but looking at our God. It's by remembering that if we have faith in Jesus, then despite what we might see in the mirror, despite what we might remember about ourselves, there's another story that we need to remember. And it's the story that's the reason that each one of us is here. If you've placed your faith in Christ, the reason that you're here is because God came and got you and brought you out of your spiritual exile. And this was not because of your good behavior. This was only by his grace. Because Romans 3 makes very clear, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Bible is unequivocal. Our natural desire is to go into a self-imposed exile from God. That's our natural desire. Our natural desire is to not want to live under God's rule, but instead live under our own rule. Our natural desire is to leave the city he's made to us, to go try to establish our own city because we think we can do it better by ourselves. This is what each one of us is born into. No one is here because you sought God. No one is here because you somehow figured something out that other people didn't know. No one's here because we're better. No one's here because we're more faithful. No one's here because we climbed and clawed our way to God. No, why does Jesus say we're here? He says in John chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. God is the one who makes the first move, friends. He's the one who draws us. John 15, 16, you did not choose me. I chose you. 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Friends, if you're here and you have placed your faith in Jesus, there is one reason and one reason only for that, and it is because of God's glorious grace. His undeserved, his ill-deserved grace has been poured out upon you. For even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. Friends, we are here for the same reason that the Israelites were there. God's grace came and got us. We're not here because we're survivors and we're strong. We're here because God's promise is strong. And God had promised to save us before even the foundation of the world. And His promise to save us has nothing to do with us. Nothing in my hands I bring. No, it is, praise God, everything to do with Him and the riches of His grace. And we need to understand, this grace is not some kind of general feeling of well-wishing for all. And God so loves the world. God does love everyone. But think about this. Ephesians 4:1 says what? In love, He predestined us for adoption. Is there anything that's more intimate than adoption? Is there anything that's more personal than adoption? My sister, younger sister Amy, has always had a special place in her heart for orphans, particularly orphans in India, because it's the number one country in the world with orphans, and yet it's one of the least served nations in the world for those orphans. And so she's just always had a heart for them, and she would go on countless trips over there to work in orphanages. But 3 years ago, she began a process to adopt a little girl from India. And that process took countless hours of paperwork, home study after home study, visas, dealing with embassies, and thousands upon thousands of dollars. But she had been given a picture of a little girl who needed a home. And she had been promised that that little girl was going to be her daughter. And so she kept pressing through, because she loved that little girl. And so she loves orphans in general, but she has an adoptive love for her daughter, Tulsi. And so when she went to India this last time, she went to the orphanage and she got her daughter and brought her daughter home. Adoption is by definition an intimate and personal kind of love. Friend, if you're here and you've placed your faith in Christ, is because God has this love for you. We are here because God's grace came and got us. He brought us out of exile. He preserved us as His remnant in a world that's been taken captive by sins. We are here as survivors. Not because we're strong. No, it's the same thing as it was in 2 Kings 19. It's the zeal of the Lord who has done this. One of my historical heroes, Charles Spurgeon, describes his conversion this way. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, the thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked, how came I to pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. How came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I've not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change holy to God. Friends, this is the song that gets sung in heaven. It's worthy is the Lamb, not worthy am I too. It's the song of God's grace that comes and makes dead people alive. Our change is wholly due to Him. And so He gets all the praise from us. He leaves no room for boasting, because God wants all the praise. Friends, and this should just blow up. Oh man, I've been praying and understanding that this is new for so many of you, and this might be raising so many questions. I would love to dialogue about any of those questions with you at any time. But understand this, understanding the adoptive love of God that preserved you when you were in your exile, here's what this should do more than anything else. It should give you a sense of God's personal and intimate knowledge and love of you. This should blow up your understanding of God's love. God's love is not some general, vague love. It's not just a benevolent spearing of well-wishing. No, as Christ hung on the cross, paying for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserve for our rejection of God, He didn't just stay up there in general. No, He stayed up for you in particular. He stayed up there because He had said in Isaiah chapter 43, I have called you by name, and you are mine. Jesus had us on His mind and heart, friends. When mocked and taunted to get down from the cross and save Himself, Jesus did not come down because He could not save Himself and save you at the same time. And so, friends, the reason of why we're here, if we're followers of Jesus, is because of God's gracious and specific love for us. No one seeks after God, but praise God, the Father draws people's hearts to Himself. This is why we're here. And so when we feel tempted to live in another story, when memories of our failures and our sin keep us from feeling welcome before God, this is the story that we have to remember. We need to remember how we got here. Our relationship with God has never been about our ability to earn God's favor through our good behavior. No, we are here because of God's glorious grace. And the grace that saves us is the grace that secures our forever welcome before God. That's why we're here. That's why we are here. If we are faithless, 2 Timothy what says, God remains faithful. Why is He remained faithful even when we are faithless? What are we doing? Nothing. We're just being faithless. Why does God remain faithful? Because He cannot deny Himself. What does that mean? He can't deny the promise that He made to Himself before the foundation of the world, before we're even in existence to make promises to. His promise has nothing to do to us. His promise has everything to do with Him who by His grace has adoptive love for His children. And this is good news for faithless people. Because if it was left up to us, then we should feel like the guillotine of God's judgment is always over our head. Oh, so many Christians go through feeling like they can lose God's love at any moment if they just do the wrong thing. I know God forgives me, but up until a point, if I just cross over that threshold, at some point, God's going to write me off. You don't understand grace, friends. That is not the grace of God. The grace of God is not a grace that's earned. It's a grace that's adoptive. And once you adopt a child, they're never not part of your family. And so, hope for faithless people when we are reminded of our past of faithlessness is that God is always faithful. The grace that saves us is the grace that secures us. That's how we got here. And that's not just how we got here, that's how we know we'll make it. Nehemiah doesn't just read the past names, then what does he go on to do? He goes on to add names to this list. He goes on to write other people into the story. Which takes us to point number two, which would be much shorter. But it's this. We need to remember where our names are written. We remember how we got here, and we need to remember where our names are written. When you write something down, there's more of a permanence to it, isn't there? It's one thing to talk about something, but it is another thing to put that in writing. Growing up, something my mom would say is that if it's not written down, it's not real. I was one of five kids, and so my mom had to have organization structures all over the place. And so she had her to-do list and her day planner, her calendar, and it was our responsibility to make sure that if we need her to do something, or if we need her to, you know, take us somewhere or get something from the store, whatever it was, it needed to be written on the list. And so, Mom, why didn't you get OJ? Well, did you put it on my shopping list? Well, no, I thought I told you and just remember. Oh, nope, it's not written down, it's not real. I'm not responsible. In my former career, I was a salesperson, and I remember sitting in front of my first monthly sales meeting and being impressed at some of the big numbers that were being thrown out by, you know, the experienced sales team and what they were forecasting they would make. And I remember sitting there, maybe I looked impressed because after the meeting, my manager pulled me inside. Hey, listen, don't be impressed in the beginning of the month by what people say they're going to do. Be impressed at the end of the month by what they actually write. When you put something in writing, you make it real. By recording the names of these people, the number in their family, and the places that they would dwell, Nehemiah was making their living situation more permanent. He was making it real. See, once you're in the book, you couldn't be written out of it. Like, we're still reading their names, friends, thousands of years later. You know, I'm not going to go through and read these names, but I'd encourage you to do so. We're reading names of people who are written down. Why are we reading these names? Why are these names and numbers recorded? Who cares? These names mean nothing to us. Here's why we remember. Remember that when we go into God's book, we can't get taken out of God's book. That's what reading these names should remind us of. These people are now forever part of this city's history. And so when they would be tempted to remember their failure, they had a place they could go to and be reminded, hey, just like God preserved those other people in the book, we're now in the book too. And God is going to make sure that we make it just like they made it. And friends, this book of genealogy, this is just a foreshadowing of an even more important book in an even more precious city. I hope you were anticipating, as I was reading this, maybe you were anticipating going here. First time I read this, this is what came to mind. Revelations 3:5. The victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life. But will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. In Revelation, the victor refers to the person who has made it to heaven. When we get to heaven, we're going to see our names written in that city's book of life. And once your name goes into that book, it can never be taken out. Why is that? Why can those names never be erased? Because the ink that they're written in, if I was part of a church that was a little more lively, I'd be saying, I hope you're following me here. I hope you're getting ready. The ink that those names are written in is an ink that's too bright for any darkness to be colored over. You can't take a pen and scratch it out. The ink will always shine through. And it's an ink that's too powerful to be erased by an eraser. Why is that? What's the ink that makes up the Lamb's Book of Life? It's the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Jesus. And there's nothing that's more powerful than the blood of Jesus. And so, friends, when we're tempted to think that we won't make it because of memories of our failures, we need to remember not just how we got here, we also need to remember where our name is written. We are in heaven's book of life. And so since our names are written there, God will make sure we get there. Yes, we can struggle. Yes, we can even stray. But God always brings back those who are his. The Father always brings his children home. So I just wonder how many people here today are struggling. How many have come in but don't feel like they are welcomed in right now by God. I wonder how many people feel like you're just holding on by a thread. And you're just not sure if you're going to make it. Friend, I think this list of names has something to say to you. I think what it's saying is that right now, what's on your mind, what you've been thinking about is you are remembering the wrong thing. It's not your failures that you should be remembering. It is God's grace. When we are tempted to live in the memories of our failures, we need to remember God's salvation by grace. I also wonder how many of you here aren't necessarily worrying about yourselves, but as you've heard this preaching, other people are coming to mind, people who right now are far off from God. Why isn't God drawing them? Is it because God hasn't adopted them? Again, I recognize that there are all kinds of questions the Scriptures can raise, and I'd be happy to talk with you about it. But here's the bottom line, friends. Here's the bottom line. Remembering how God has saved us by grace should give us every reason to be hopeful that God can save them by grace. If you believe that salvation is all of grace, then you have no reason to ever write off anyone. Because know what? We don't hold the pen. God's the author of salvation. And so no matter what page someone's life is currently on, we don't know the end of the story that God has written. But I know that God is gracious and merciful and will not turn out any. And so I have every reason to hope that the God who saved me can save them. And so because I believe in the grace of God, I'm filled with all kinds of hope. And in fact, I don't know how you can function without believing in this. I've said this before many times. I could not be a preacher or a pastor if I believed that people's response to God had anything to do with them. That would be a burden, quite frankly, friends, that I'm not strong enough to bear. Oh man, am I not preaching effectively enough? Am I not doing enough? Do we not have the right ministries? Have I not said the right thing? Am I not... This is the good news, that I can preach with confidence. I don't know who's going to respond, but I know this. No one can withhold themselves from the tug of God on their hearts. However someone's strong, someone's opposition is, here's the good news, God's always stronger. And so this has every reason, if you're here and you're a parent of a wayward child, if you're here and you have loved ones, families, if you have friends, if you have neighbors who right now are so far from God, oh friends, this should be flooding you with hope. The Father always brings home His children. And so even though you might not think that person's their child, you're not the Father. So stop making judgments that are not yours to make. Let's assume the best and let's preach as if everyone's adopted. Because guess what? Some are and they will come home. And God will not lose any who are His. Friends, this is what Louis Zamperini's mom did. She just kept faithfully preaching the gospel to her son. You see, Louis was not a Christian. He grew up around Christianity, but he had rejected it as he pursued the fame of being a great Olympic runner. He was the fastest man in the world at some point. So kind of the Usain Bolt of that time period. And Louis rejected it. He rejected the gospel. He rejected the gospel in the Japanese prisoner of war camps. He found no comfort in God in those days. He rejected the gospel when he struggled with his post-traumatic stress and became an alcoholic. But then one day, his wife dragged him to a tent to go hear a young preacher speak. And Louis sat there listening to Billy Graham. And all that Louis had heard from his mom before, for some reason, that day came alive to his heart. See, the movie doesn't show any of this. But the real power of Unbroken is not that Louis was an unbroken man. No, he actually was broken in the Japanese prisoner of war camps. He was broken. The movie totally gets that wrong. He did not stay strong. He was broken emotionally and mentally completely, irrecoverably. No amount of therapy was getting him out of his brokenness. What was it that got him back together? What was it that allowed him to process the memories of what had been done to him? It was God giving him new memories. Memories of God's love for him in Jesus Christ. And know what happened? These memories became so powerful. These new stories that he now had, it became so powerful that Louis went back to Japan and spent his days visiting his oppressors who had been jailed for their war crimes and sharing with them about the love and forgiveness of Jesus. This was a man who his traumatic stress was so bad that a children's cry could just send him into spasms. He was able to look his oppressors in the face and embrace them. What changed? The grace of God changes everything when it gets a hold of your heart. And he says to these people, as God has embraced me, so I can embrace you. Oh friends, our memories of past failures can be powerful, but here's the good news. There are other memories that can be far more powerful. And so what are you remembering this morning? What are you remembering? What story are you living out of? Is it the story of your failures? Or the story of God's grace? Let's pray. God, I just pray for your Holy Spirit's help that we remember your story. Lord, the stories that we can tell ourselves, the stories that this world tells us about our failures. There's so many stories going around, so many memories that we can have. God, I pray that no matter what we're going through, oh, the memory of who you are for us would be even stronger. Because you know what, God? It's a memory that's older than any of us. It's a memory that's rooted in eternity past. And it's a memory that's more secure than any of us because it's a memory that's secured in eternity future. Our hope is in the grace of God, not the strength of our faith. God, I pray right now just for anyone who has been putting their strength in their faith, whether it be spiritual pride, thinking that somehow they are more loved by you because of what they do for you, or whether it be people who are held back by spiritual failure. And as I talk about faithfulness, they are very aware of how they've been faithless. God, I pray, whether it be the pride of guilt or the pride of self-righteousness, that you'd rescue us from looking to ourselves, and that we remember you and look to your grace. And we would say with all our hearts, all praise goes to Christ. I ascribe my change wholly to God. All I have is Christ. Praise in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing that in response to God.